number 2, Exodus chapter 2, and we begin to see some of these, really the climate and the situation that Moses is born into and that the people of God are in here in the book of Exodus. And it's really a very trying time, a really difficult time for the people of God. And so as we come here in Exodus 2, we remember that how it was in Exodus 1, some of those things we saw, right? I mean, God's people are in bondage in Egypt. They've been taken as slaves. And they've begun to multiply. They have begun to grow in such a way that Pharaoh is he's a little bit concerned, right? I mean, suddenly you have this growing population in your midst that's, you've enslaved them, but you get a little bit worried that they might decide to rise up. They might decide to revolt. And so he starts to get a little bit worried about that. And we saw last time he kind of came up with this plan. And the first thing that he tried to do or wanted to do was he wanted to really just sort of oppress them and break their spirits. And he thought if he could break their spirits, then they wouldn't have the energy to revolt. They wouldn't have the energy to, you know, to come and to do these kinds of things. And as he did that, expecting them to then decrease and become less significant, the Bible tells us that they only continue to multiply. I mean, the more he tried to stamp them out, the more of them there were. I mean, that was like, you know, cockroaches or something, right? You think you finally got the last one, and then the next thing you know, 8 more of them scurry across the kitchen floor, at which point my wife moves out and gets a new house. But anyway, I mean, they just can't control, he can't stop this. So he decides to come up with another plan, which is, I'm going to have the midwives, while they're delivering the babies, if they see it's a boy, I want them to try to somehow discreetly snuff out that life. I want them to stop that life right then and there and hopefully be able to pull it off in such a way that no one's the wiser. They just think that suddenly all these baby boys are passing in Egypt. That seems like it might be a good plan, maybe. I don't know. The problem is the midwives say, nope, sorry, we fear God more than we fear you, Pharaoh. You may be the strongest, most dangerous, most cruel person alive on the face of the earth today, but yet we still fear God more than we fear you. So they say, no, we're not going to do that. Pharaoh at this point is probably ready to pull his hair out. Nothing seems to be working, so he finally just says and finally decides, you know what? This is what we'll do. What we'll just have, we'll just be clear about it. If there's a baby boy born, we throw him in the Nile. If a baby boy is born, we throw him in the Nile River. This would have been a religious ceremony sort of thing. It was a sacrifice to their gods. They pretty much worshipped the Nile River, worshipped the crocodiles. And so they saw this as a sacrifice. So the people of Egypt buy into this. Think about that. I mean, we think about, you know, the people in Germany during World War II. How could people buy into the genocide of the Jewish people? Well, in the very same way here, how are these Egyptian people buying into the genocide of the Israeli people, of the Jewish baby boys that are being born, but they in fact do. And so this is the world here that Moses is being born into. It is not a good place. It is not a wonderful place. It is a place of oppression. It is a place where, in any other time in history for the Israeli people, if a baby boy is born, they're probably celebrating that. Hey, we're having a boy. He's going to carry on the family name. He's going to carry on the family line. And they're excited about that. But here in Egypt, when they find out it's a baby boy, they are terrorized. They're terrified. They're absolutely terrified because they don't know what is going to happen next and how they're going to keep and protect this child. And so it is in this very dark study, in this very dark world, that Moses is born. Exodus 2, verse number 1, the Bible begins there. And now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. Now we read this verse, and it may be easy for us to, okay, great, they got together, obviously, they got married, and they're going to have a kid. Good, next verse. You know, let's go to verse 2, right? Seems like we got this one. We can blow through this one, but there's something very significant in this verse that is easy to miss. It's very clear here that the man from the house of Levi took as his wife a Levite woman. It tells us here that Moses' father and his mother were both from the tribe of Levi. Now, why is this important? Why is this vital? Because later on
in the book of Exodus, even in Deuteronomy, Leviticus, later on, God is going to call Moses to do things that he has to be a Levite to be qualified to do. But here's what's interesting. Not only has God not yet called Moses to do these things, God hasn't even yet given the requirements yet so for people to know that what he's going to be doing, he needs to be a Levite. And so what we see here is God is already, the person that God is going to call to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, he has already pre-qualified him to meet requirements that he has yet to tell the people about. God knows exactly what he is doing. God knows exactly his plan is coming forth, and it is perfectly planned out. He knows exactly what he is doing. Moses will be called, is from the tribe of Levi. And that means that he was of the tribe that would soon be specially designated by God to provide the religious and spiritual leadership for the people of Israel. The tribe that showed itself readily loyal to Yahweh. The tribe that would supply the priest to bridge the holiness gap between God and Israel, and the tribe selected to provide most of Israel's regular court judges. The Levites were destined to become the sort of the clergy for Israel here, and the people that are reading this book, even in the, you know, the first people in the land that are going to come later in Moses' life as he's writing this, they're going to make this connection. And they're going to want to know, well, Moses did all of these things. Moses did even these priestly duties. Moses led the people in a spiritual way. Moses communed for the people, for God. Boy, he had to be a Levite, right, to do all that? Yes. God made sure. God knows exactly what he is doing. Verse number 2, the Bible goes on. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. And she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. And so this child is born. And it's a baby. And immediately the parents are faced with an incredibly tough decision. What do we do? What do we do? Now, there's a phrase in there. It says, when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. Some of your translations may say, when she saw he was beautiful, or something of that sort. That's a little bit of a rough translation there. And you can kind of, if you're like me, your first thought is, well, what if he was ugly? Like, right? I mean, if he came out and he, you know, didn't look so good. And normally, you know, that first week, none of them look real good. Are they throwing him in the river? I mean, seriously, it just came down to how good he looks? No, it's kind of a rough translation. What it really, the idea that it's trying to get there, it's not so much the way he appears, but that Moses' mother could tell there was something unique about this child. There was something special. There was God's call on this child. She could see there was something special. And so what it's saying is, yes, she would have given anything. She would have given her life even to protect any child that God gave her. But she could tell there was something unique about this child, and that even more so, she needed to go to great lengths to keep him alive. Okay? And then so she hides him for 3 months. Now think about that. That's an impressive little feat there, to hide a newborn baby for 3 months. Now, I've, you know, had four of them, and one of them's just slowly leaving that newborn phase. But they can be quite loud. I mean, quite loud. I mean, so loud they wake you up at like 2 a.m. And you're thinking, turn up the fan or something so we don't hear that guy. You've got to get up and deal with them. But they can be quite loud. So how did she possibly hide this baby for 3 months? Well, a couple things to remember in context here. One is that the people of the Israel people are all together in one community, right? So they're all together in one sort of neighborhood, if you will. And as they're there, they're going to work together, right? They're all being oppressed. They're going to work together, and they're going to help each other. And if the Egyptian patrols are going to come through maybe once a day, maybe twice a day, maybe, you know, more than that even. But you know when they're coming through, there's going to be whistles, right? There's going to be signals. You know, they're coming. Hide the babies. Get hiding the babies. Do whatever you need. They're going to be working together. And so as long as this baby, as long as Moses can stay relatively quiet when the Egyptian patrols are coming through, they can probably hide him pretty well.
And those first 3 months, babies, you know, they don't do a whole lot. They pretty much just sleep 20 hours a day, go to the bathroom a lot, and eat. And that's pretty much the extent of it. So they're able to pull this off for 3 months. And then she says here, now 3 months has hit, and she realizes, we've got to come up with something else. We've got to do something else. This isn't going to work forever. Well, what do we do now? So she makes a basket. She makes a basket out of papyrus and pitch and puts these things together. What's interesting, incredibly interesting here, is that the Bible uses a very specific word that's translated basket in our English translations, but in the Hebrew, it is the very same word as ark. And it's a very, very particular word. And to a Jewish person who is reading this in Hebrew, there's no way they would have missed the significance that this basket is called an ark. And the Bible here is drawing to our attention to the fact that God, through Moses' mother's action, was graciously protecting him from death by a small ark, just as God had protected Noah and the animals by a great ark in the days of the great flood. And just as God had continued the plan of the unfolding drama of redemption, he continued that line by providing an ark so that that seed could be carried on through the great flood. In the same way here, baby Moses is protected in an ark from the waters of the Nile so that that plan of redemption can go on. The same thing here, the same idea is being put forth. And the reader here, this Jewish audience, they would have been keenly aware of the obvious comparisons between Moses and Noah. They've been keenly aware of the point and the themes that were being stressed to them here. Both men were deliverers or rescuers who were called by God to lead people and animals through the danger and to bring them to a new location. Both of them were key in allowing God's plan of redemption to continue on. If Noah wasn't faithful and the whole world was wiped out by the flood, then Genesis 3:15 is a promise that's never fulfilled. It's a promise that's never kept. But that ark allows that promise to go forward. If there's no man who's willing to stand up and obey God and lead Israel out of Egyptian bondage, and the Egyptians are just going to be wiped off, the Israelites are just going to be wiped off the face of the map, then the promises given of a coming Messiah and of redemption could never be kept. And so this little basket, this little ark, will allow the plan of redemption, God's perfect plan, to continue on. And so they prepare this ark, this basket, and they place it in the reeds of the river. Now, a lot of times we hear this story, we get this idea that Moses' mother makes this basket, she comes to the water, and she says, okay, baby Moses, good luck, says a little prayer, and pushes him off, and that's it. She plans to never see him again, and she hopes that somehow God leads him down the river someplace safe, and that the crocodiles, don't end his life. That's sort of the idea we get. But I don't think that's what's happening, because I think it's significant here that it says places him in the reeds of the river. Here's what I think happened. She began to realize that this baby wasn't going to be quiet when the Egyptians came around, when the soldiers came by on their patrols. So something had to be done. They had to find someplace better to hide him, where he wouldn't be found out. So they came up with this plan. We'll make this basket, we'll secure it, and we'll hide it in the reeds. And whenever there's an Egyptian patrol coming, whenever there's danger coming, we'll run down to the river, we'll put Moses in there, and we'll secure it. And then the Bible tells us that they have his sister, Miriam, stand somewhere nearby where she can kind of keep an eye on the basket, but not be too obvious, right? Not be too give it away. And so I think this is what happened. So I would imagine, at nighttime, probably wasn't a whole lot of patrols. Moses was probably safely at home. During the day, when they knew it was safe, he was probably safely at home. When it became a time of danger, they would run him down and put him in the reeds. And I think this is the picture of what is happening more likely than the idea that she just sort of pushed him off and said, bon voyage, okay? Which I think would be difficult and probably unrealistic for any mother to do. And so they're on guard here. Miriam, the sister, is on guard. She is watching out to see what is going to happen and making sure her brother is safe. And then it goes on, verse 5. And then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. And her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. And so she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. And so Moses' family has gone to great lengths to hide this child. They have worked together. Older sister, coming to help guard and to watch the ark. They made this elaborate plan to try to watch out, to try to be careful, to protect this baby. And then the worst happens. He is discovered by an Egyptian. This is the worst possible scenario, the worst possible thing that could happen. The baby is discovered. Now, Pharaoh would have had a number of daughters, probably quite a few. Archaeologists tell us that many of Pharaoh's daughters, it would be common for them to have houses along the Nile River. As they worshiped this river, their idea was that this river, the Nile, provided even fertility. So they would want to be close to the river, these daughters, and even bathe in the river. And so this is why she's there. This is what she is doing. Apparently, when she went down to bathe, or they got word that the Pharaoh's daughter was coming down to bathe, they went, hid the baby in the basket, and then coincidentally, she just happens to come down very close to that basket. And then something happens. Maybe it catches her attention. Maybe he makes a little noise or something, but she sees the basket. And so she has her servants go and get the basket. She opens the basket, and there is this little tiny child. This little Hebrew child. And this will be an incredibly important moment. Not only in the life of Moses, in the life of that Pharaoh's daughter, but also in the life of the people of God. Because she is Pharaoh's daughter. What is she supposed to do? She's supposed to close the lid of the basket, hand it up to one of the soldiers and say, here's a baby boy, go and do what you're supposed to do. And that child is supposed to be then sacrificed to the Nile River. An incredibly significant moment. She will choose if she will be like her father, if she will follow the law of the land, or if she will do something else. And the Bible tells us there, she had compassion. She had compassion. She looked at that child and she didn't see something that needed to be extinguished, something that needed to be getting rid of. She looked at it and she had compassion on this child. Verse number 7, the Bible goes on. And then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? So here's the scene. They've pulled the little baby out of the basket. They've got this little child. They're not sure what to do with it. Not sure what they should do. Pharaoh's daughter has compassion on the child. And then here's little Miriam over here. She's probably starting to panic. Oh no, I've failed. I mean, my parents are going to be mad at me for the rest of my life. I failed in protecting my baby brother Moses. He's been spotted. What can I do? And then maybe she sees a smile on Pharaoh's daughter's face. Maybe she overhears the conversation. But she realizes, hang on, they're not going to just kill him. So she wanders over and with quite a bit of boldness, she says, shall I go and call a nurse for you? Shall I go find a Hebrew woman who can nurse this child for you? Remember, according to Egyptian law, this child is already dead. According to Egyptian law, from the king, from the Pharaoh, this child is already dead. And yet here little Miriam speaks out and says, can I go find a nurse? Can I go find someone who can nurse that child, who can feed that child for you? And maybe the most significant word that will be said here in the early part of Moses' life, we find in verse 18. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. With one word, she defied the king. With one word, she defied the law. So the maiden went and called who? Of course, the child's mother. And so Pharaoh's daughter makes quite the decision here. Don't kid yourself. When Christmas time comes around, Pharaoh is not going to be real happy that he's got a little Hebrew grandchild running around the tree. Okay? This isn't going to be all smiles. He's going to be quite annoyed. And as other people are throwing baby boys into the Nile River, they're going to be a little bit annoyed that there is this Hebrew princess who gets to keep her little Hebrew boy. There's going to be a lot of Egyptians that are not going to look at Moses in this situation in a good light. They're going to be annoyed and angry, and she is going to, for the rest of her life, face criticism, face comments, no doubt, even from her father, Pharaoh himself. But
She doesn't care. She says, go. And of course, Miriam goes and gets Moses' mother, verse number 9. And then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. And so the woman took the child and nursed him. Well, this is just how God works sometimes, isn't it? You imagine this situation. She's afraid she's going to lose her child. And now the turn of events is she gets Moses back. Oh, yeah, and she's going to get paid to take care of him. Not only does she get to keep her baby here for at least a little while, but she gets paid to do it. God is providing in incredible ways. Now, the nursing age for the Egyptian this time period, Egyptian people, the Israeli people this time period, would be about 3 to 4 years. So she's going to keep Moses for about 3 or 4 years in her own house, paid to do so, to take care of him. At 3 or 4 years old, she will then take him to the palace and turn him over to Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 10, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And so she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. So he simply is adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, and she finalizes this process by giving him an Egyptian name. Now, for us, we may look at this and say, wow, that's tough. She's got to turn him over at 3 or 4. She's had him for 3 or 4 years. She's raised him. It's her child. This has to be heartbreaking. I'm sure it was, but a couple of things to keep in mind. One is they're probably just glad he's alive. There's a great comfort in the fact that he's alive and that he's been spared. And then the other thing is there's nothing in this story. And as a matter of fact, the Bible tends to show us the other end. There's nothing in here that says that they were withheld from seeing him. As a matter of fact, the relationship that Moses seems to have with Aaron, his brother, and Miriam, his sister, would seem to indicate that he continues to be involved with his Hebrew family as he grows up. And it may have not been known who they were for a while or something like that, but it seems like there was still a great deal of communication going on. And so we see here in Exodus 2 an incredibly interesting story, an incredible turn of events. A couple of things for us to take from this passage this morning. One is that God's way is normally much different than our way. Think about if you were writing this story, and this is obviously history, this is fact, this happened. But imagine you were in charge of how this was going to happen, how this is going to work out. Boy, we've got a baby born. And if he gets found out, he's going to be killed. He's going to be thrown in the Nile River. What do we do? Well, if you're like me, your first thought would be, well, let's come up with some elaborate escape plan, right? Like, it'll be like a movie or something, right? We're going to have this elaborate escape plan to get Moses out of Egypt. And, you know, you'll be swimming across the Nile, and you'll be climbing canyons, all these things with a baby on your back. And you come up with this elaborate ruse to get Moses out of Egypt. That seems like a logical thing to do, right? Or maybe you're going to go a different way. Maybe you're going to kind of go Braveheart style, and you're going to lead a revolution, and everyone's going to go, and we're going to just declare war. We're tired of this. We're not going to let our child be killed, so we're going to just go and have war on the Egyptian people. These seem to me like better plans, right? These seem like things that I would come up with, but this isn't how God does it. This isn't what God does. Instead, to protect this child, God places him providentially in the home of Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh will go to great lengths to stomp out all the baby boys in Egypt. He doesn't want there to rise up a savior among the people who can lead them out, who can lead them against the Egyptians. And yet God will make sure that human savior will be brought up in his very own house. Will be brought up in Pharaoh's own house, weed at Pharaoh's table, will be fed by Pharaoh. All the irony. This is the plan of God. This is how God desires it, and this is what God does. And it is by the faith of so many times in the story of these women. It will be Pharaoh's daughter that will have compassion. It will be Pharaoh's daughter that stands against the law of the land and even her own father. And God will use her compassion to save Moses. It'll be Miriam's boldness that God will use to secure that child back in the home of Moses' parents. God's plan, God's way, is not often our way. We see a problem, but we see a difficulty in life, and we plan it out. This is how it should go. God, do this. How many times does God actually do that? Not very often, right? He may answer our prayer. He may bring the end we desire. But so often he does it in a completely different way. So often he does it in a completely different way than we could ever imagine. And then we're able to someday stand back and say, wow. Wow, look what God did. Look what God used. Look at the circumstances God used. Rather than using an escape plan, God used one of royalty, Egyptian royalty, to protect Moses. That's the last thing we would have ever expected. We also see in this passage that faith is a verb. Action is required. God is providentially weaving his plan throughout all of Exodus chapter 2, but Moses' parents are acting on their faith. This child must be protected. We must do something. They are engaged and active here. And see, sometimes we have this idea that faith, and I'm talking about faith in the context of trusting God throughout life, not saving faith in that context. But we have this idea that faith is, well, okay, I'll just completely turn it over to God, which we should do. But in doing so, I will do nothing. I do nothing. I step back and I'm just going to wait for something magical to happen. And you know what? Sometimes there may be situations or circumstances where that is the case, where you can't do anything and God's got to do it all. But more often what happens is God uses our efforts and our works and our obedience, and he blesses those things to bring about his plan. He uses us and to bring those things about. But think about it this way. What if God gives you the desire, you want to see your neighbor come to become a Christian? And you want to see your neighbor. You begin to pray for your neighbor. Now, should you pray, God, I want you to save my neighbor, and I'm just going to sit here, and I'm just going to wait for that to happen, and I just believe you can do it, but I'm not going to do anything about it. And just hopefully someday a gospel tract will fall from the sky, will hit him in the head, he'll pick it up and read it, and he'll believe. Or should you say, God, I want my neighbor to be saved. Lord, give me the courage to go over and share my testimony with them. Give me the courage to invite them over for dinner and build a relationship and share Christ with them. Now, does that require less faith than the first? No. Actually, it requires in some ways more faith because you're being obedient. You're being obedient to what God wants you to do. And sometimes we have this idea that, you know, we're praying for things, but we can't do anything about it. We can't act because that's going to take away from the faith aspect of it. No, we should act. We should act in accordance to God's word and accordance to God's will. But we should act in obedience to him with diligence and care and thoughtfulness. And as we do that, God will bless our actions. God will bless our works. Moses' parents could have sat back and said, hey, if this kid's really unique, if this kid's really special, then let him cry all day. God will protect him. Let him cry all day. You know, God, the Egyptians will come in to kill him, and angels will appear with swords, and they'll fight him off. Could that have happened? Yeah, it could have happened, sure. But that's not what happened. Instead, they acted in faith. They acted in obedience to try to protect that child, and God blessed their efforts, and God used their efforts of that basket in the reeds to protect that child. They weren't going to thwart God's plan by acting. No, they were being part of, an active part of what God was doing. It may not happen how they thought it would, and God may have used their works in ways they didn't imagine, but they were actively part of it. Don't just sit by and be passive, but engage. What you're praying for, be engaged. If you're praying for God to encourage someone else, don't just pray for it. Pray for it, but then go encourage them. If you're praying for someone else's struggles, pray for them. But then how can I help meet those needs? Acting upon it. We also see this morning in Exodus 2 that you may be faced with an impossible situation, but God delights in overcoming the impossible. He delights in providing a way through the storms. And the very best plans that evil can come up with. Pharaoh is the most evil, this despicable person alive, probably at this time, in history. And he's got a plan to stop God's people in God's plan. But it doesn't even slow God down. God's plan will go forward. God delights in overcoming the impossible. And he delights in doing it his way, not ours. He delights in doing it in a way that seems foolish to the world, but is wise to God. True wisdom. And so this morning, if you take nothing else, I encourage you to be encouraged to trust God. Maybe life doesn't make sense right now. Maybe things don't seem to add up. Maybe Pharaoh's daughter is in the discovery mode and you're thinking, how could God let this happen? But the very thing you fear may be the very thing that God is going to use to bring about his plan. The very thing that you're upset about and you think is going to be destructive may be the very thing that God uses to bring redemption. Trust God. He knows what he is doing. And we must realize that his way is so often, not our way. It is far, far better. Let's pray this morning. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for the chance to trust you. We know that circumstances come and situations come that oftentimes make it so challenging, so difficult for us to trust you.